So welcome to the first of what will be 5 weeks, taking a look at Elijah and Elisha. And this is a little different from like when we did the Ephesians study back in September, because this is Old Testament. And Ephesians was an epistle with all kinds of theological arguments, and it was a letter written, and it was meant to prove points and to proclaim in a certain way. What we're going to look at in this course is something entirely different. We're going to look at what's called narrative stories that have been written for us to learn from. It's a different way of God communicating with us. Now, two-thirds of the Bible was narrative. He wrote a lot of narrative. And thankfully, he did, because narratives are actually fun to read. I love to read narratives. Stories are great. They're also very good for communicating with children, right? Children don't understand. You can't explain justification, sanctification, glorification to somebody who's like 10 or under usually. They just haven't gotten to the point where they can understand that. But everybody can appreciate a story, a good old story. And that's what narratives do, is they bring stories and they communicate truths through stories. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of the more intriguing sets of stories in the Old Testament, kind of caught in the middle in a time frame which is rather obscure in the big scheme of things. And they involve two prophets named Elijah and Elisha. And we're going to essentially just go through the stories that are written about Elijah and Elisha. And we'll find that those stories are all concentrated in about 25 chapters in the middle of the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. And 1st Kings 17 is where we'll start. And by the time we get done with this, we'll be all the way to 2nd Kings 13. So we have about 17 chapters to get through. And that's where Elijah and Elisha show up. And outside of those 17 chapters, not a whole lot said about them, just so you know. They're not talked about in most other places. Now, the New Testament will refer to Elijah a lot. Jesus refers to Elijah a lot. Actually, Elisha is only mentioned once in the New Testament, curiously. But that doesn't mean Elisha's any less important than Elijah. They actually are both very, very key players in the Old Testament narrative, and that'll become clear as we go forward. But since we're going to take the narrative starting in 1 Kings 17 and then a couple chapters a week kind of thing until we get through it, today we'll be focusing on Elijah because he's the first one to come on the scene. So we'll start in 1 Kings 17. And I'm going to just read the first verse for right now, because this sets the whole stage, kind of. Now you have to recognize, this is the 17th chapter of Kings, 17. There's been no mention of this dude up till now. And suddenly in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" It's rather stark. If you're reading this narrative, you come across this, and Elijah comes out of nowhere, literally nowhere. He comes out, he goes to Ahab, who happens to be the king of Israel at the time, and he makes this bold declaration: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's pretty bold, and that's pretty stunning and pretty in your face. Now, we don't know much about Elijah, especially not if you're reading through the narrative. It's like, who is this guy? Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba. But we're going to learn a lot about him. First of all, his name is Elijah. And Elijah, if you pronounced it in Hebrew, would be Eliyahu. literally means, my God is the Lord. Or, my God is Yahweh. Either one. The first two words, El, that's short for God. The Yah in the middle makes it a personal pronoun, my God. And then the Yah at the end is short for God's name of Yahweh. So his name means my God is the Lord. And it turns out that that sums up the whole theological mission of Elijah. He comes on the scene to declare, my God is the Lord. And he's doing it at a time where Israel has basically forgotten that their God is the Lord. They've pretty much turned their back on Yahweh, on the Lord. They have other gods in play. They're not paying Yahweh any attention. They're hardly recognizable as the people of God. And then Elijah comes on the scene and says, hey, my God is the Lord. And to prove it, there's not going to be any rain or dew until I say so. It's like, wow. Now, other things to know about Elijah that's strange, he comes up on the scene here, is there's no mention of his father. Now, most major prophets will say Isaiah, son of Amos, and Jeremiah, son of Benaiah, and they have a father they're tied to. And curiously, Elijah does not, there's no mention of his father. So we're not really sure what tribe he comes from. He's not tied to a genealogy. We don't know where his source is, where he comes from. It's like he just pops on the scene and just appears. And he appears very boldly with this statement, it's not going to rain till I say so. My God is the Lord. So that's something to keep in mind. Now, I'm not going to get through everything I wrote in these notes, but I wrote down little things on the right of my notes here are going to, as you go through here, you might want to take a look at some of these, because there are allusions. There are things in the New Testament that allude to what's going on right now with Elijah. And we'll also see that Elijah also alludes to things that happened before him. One of the cool things about narratives is they're kind of telling the same story in different ways over and over again. You're going to hear the same story over and over again. What we've got here with Israel is we have a sinful people. God has established them as a nation. He created them as a nation. They sinned and they fell away. And now God is about redeeming them, bringing them back. And he does it first, in this case, so this is the people who have sinned and are totally wayward and lost. God's sending them Elijah, basically to call them back to him and begin the redemption process. And that's a theme throughout Scripture. That story is everywhere. And therefore, as we go through this, you're going to see these little allusions forward and back. And the allusion I'm mentioning here is Hebrews 7:3, because Hebrews 7:3 refers to another Old Testament character about whom we don't know his father or his mother or his genealogy or what tribe he comes from. And it happens to be another obscure character called Melchizedek. He just pops on the scene, does some amazing stuff, and disappears. And Elijah's kind of like that. There's a little Melchizedek stuff going on here. Melchizedekian. So there's a little, this guy's kind of popping on the scene to do a job, and then he's actually going to be snatched away from us in a very unusual way in about 4 or 5 chapters. So that's like something to keep in mind. God just brings this guy, boom, he shows up, and he goes. And we don't know who his father is. That also could remind us a little bit of Jesus. When Jesus was on this earth, people didn't know who his father was. That's actually a point that's brought up in the Gospel of John over and over again. And it's alluded to, you know, where'd you come from? We know you were illegitimately born. We know who your mother is, but who's your real father? So Jesus, we didn't know who his father was. At least the people didn't. We know who he is because his God is, Father God is Jesus' father. But so there's this there's a similar thing here. Elijah comes on, we don't know who his father is, just pops on the scene. Melchizedek, Elijah, Jesus. This little pattern, repeated pattern, is showing up. And we're going to see that a whole lot as we go through this. Now, what else do we know about Elijah? It says he's a Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead. That's useful if we knew where Tishba was. Because nobody knows where Tishba is. Nobody's ever found Tishba, no archaeological evidence of a place called Tishba. This is the only mention of Tishba in not only the Bible, anywhere. When they put maps together, they try to drop, they'll put a spot and say Tishba's here. They don't know. They're just throwing a dart at the map. They're not sure where it is, but they do know this. It's in Gilead. Now that's a place. We can narrow it, we can narrow Gilead down. I put a map up here. I'm gonna get this down. Let's see. I'll close this. Figure out how to maneuver on a screen. All right, this is a map of Israel that's kind of convoluted to see, but they have decided Tishba's here. Okay, there it is. Now, Gilead happens to be this entire western side of the Jordan. And there's a couple of big towns like Ramoth Gilead. Jabesh Gilead isn't shown. There's a couple. This is all the area of Gilead. It's the western side of the Jordan, which, by the way, is not, it's not the promised land, actually. If you remember Joshua, Moses, at the end of the Exodus, there were three tribes that wanted to stay over here on this side in the Gilead region, on the western side of the Jordan. Oh, yeah. I'm dyslexic. That's the eastern side of the Jordan.
Okay, thank you. I was thinking.
I'm So now you'll remember it's the eastern. Just think the opposite of what I said. Yeah. I was trying to point over here. And there's Tishba. It's the eastern side of the Jordan. In fact, the text will even say that in verse 2. Go east. Back that way. So Gilead's over there. Tishba's somewhere in there. Maybe that's what Tishba means. Maybe. Because Tishba is also, the word does occur relatively frequently throughout the Old Testament Hebrew text, and it means sojourner. It's whenever, like, Abraham says, I'm a sojourner. Or David prays, we're just sojourners before the Lord. This isn't our home, that kind of thing. We don't belong here. We don't have, this is not our home. Our home is somewhere else. And then in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:13 even says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were strangers and aliens. They treated themselves as strangers and aliens in this land. They lived here, but they this wasn't their home. So, I prefer to think that the whole idea of Elisha the Tishbite is really saying Elisha the sojourner. Because he really doesn't have a home. We're going to see that he goes all over the place. He wanders. He just goes everywhere. And he also goes alone. He's kind of a loner. But he's a sojourner in the land. He doesn't belong anywhere. He's from Gilead somewhere, perhaps. From a town that nobody knows where it is, perhaps. But the town's name means sojourner, and he will be referred to several times as Elisha the Tishbite. He has a sojourning ministry with basically no home base. And, as you know, the New Testament calls us strangers and aliens. We too, once were the people of God, this is no longer our home. We too are sojourning. Abraham sojourned. Elijah is sojourning. We sojourn. Repeat the repeated pattern there. So that's what we know about Elijah, where he's from, and we know that he stands before the living God and he speaks authoritatively for him. And who does he speak to? He speaks to Ahab. And Ahab, if we go back just a paragraph into Acts 16, or Acts, Ahab is not Acts. 1 Kings 16, the paragraph right in front of it, verse 29, tells us the story of where Ahab comes from. And essentially, I won't read all of this, but Ahab is the son of a king named Omri. He reigns over Israel, and he reigns in Samaria for 22 years. Samaria shows up on the map down there in the left corner. See it? So this is the capital of Israel, Samaria. Now, Samaria is actually a new city that his father Omri built. And you can actually read about that a couple paragraphs up. It didn't exist. And Omri, when he became the king, basically by killing the previous king, just wiping him out and taking over, he built his own capital city, Samaria. And amazingly, that city lasted and still exists. And it was in the time of Christ, because we've heard of the story of the Samaritan woman. But that's the capital of Israel. That's where Ahab is going to live as well, because his father built the city. But he did something else. It says, it has a very nice statement about Ahab in verse 30 of chapter 16. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's not very good when you have a statement like that about you in Scripture. Ahab did evil, and he did more evil. And some of the things he did, verse 31, he did more evil than all who were before him. And if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, who was the first king of this northern kingdom of Israel, who also, Jeroboam actually set up an idol down in Bethel, which is even off the map right here, I think. There it is. Jeroboam set up an idol down here, and he also set up an idol on the other side of the kingdom up in a place called Dan, which is way up here. So he put up these two idols on both sides of the kingdom and basically said, everybody, this is your God. This is Yahweh. And the idol was a calf. He said, this calf is your God. This is Yahweh. Worship God either at Bethel in the south or Dan in the north. And he basically was telling everybody, go there instead of Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem doesn't belong to me anymore. That's another kingdom. That's David's sons down in Judea, which is even further south on this map. So Jeroboam had got the people started off on the bad foot. And every king that followed Jeroboam continued to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. But Ahab ups the ante. Says, yeah, let's walk in the sins of Jeroboam. You can worship at Dan, or you can worship at Bethel. You can worship the calf. The calf. You remember that story from Exodus, right? There was another calf. People of Israel have something with calves. They think God looks like a calf. And he doesn't. And the whole book of Kings is saying, that's the sins of Jeroboam. Not good. Ahab, not doing good. But that wasn't just enough. Verse 31. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him, and he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So Jeroboam builds basically a temple for another god. He adds another god to the pantheon of calves. He puts it in Samaria, the capital. And it's Baal. And Baal is the god of the Sidonians. Which, if you see Sidon is over here. You see the Sidonian thing? The Sidonians. Tyre and Sidon are the famous cities of the Sidonians. These are not Israelites. These are Phoenicians, is what we would call in modern day history. These are the Phoenicians. Seafarers, people who traffic and trade, and their god, their favorite god, was Baal. And Jezebel is the princess of the Sidonian king. Ahab marries her. She's all about Baal. She's not only about Baal, she's about another god called Ashtaroth, which is also mentioned there in verse 33. Ahab made an Asherah primarily for his wife. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So he's really up the ante. He's as bad as they've been. And that's setting up the stage. So you have Ahab, who is the king of Israel, married to Jezebel, the princess of Sidon. And by the way, if you look at her name, Jezebel, she's got Baal in her name. Jezebel. And her father's name is also got Baal in the name. Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So they're all about Baal. Now, Baal, the god of Baal, was the god of rain, they thought. They believed he was the one who brings rain. And he's the god of thunderstorms and lightning. All right? So, and the way they believed it is you have Baal. He only rains during the winter season. In the summer season is the dry season. So they believe because of that, Baal died every year. And then he had to be like raised from the dead by someone else. Some, like his mother god. And then he would bring rain again, and he would get killed every year, and he would rise and give rain, and he would get killed. So it would be a dry and a wet season. And he was apparently married to Ashtaroth, who was the female goddess of fertility. And you can imagine that the way you worship her is we won't be talking about how you do that. But she's, so you got these two, basically a husband and wife god. And also, it's interesting because Baal is kind of like Ahab's god, and Ashtaroth is kind of like Jezebel's god. So you got the husband and wife, you got the dual team here, bringing in these foreign deities, building temples for them, putting an Ashtaroth pole next to Baal's altar in Samaria. And basically, what they're trying to do, it'll become clear as we go through the narrative, is they're trying to replace all Yahweh worship with Baal worship. So Jezebel in particular has a plan. It'll come, you'll see it as we go through this. She wants to eradicate Yahweh worship, replace it. And this is why they're extra evil. Because all the previous kings, they put a calf up there and said, that's Yahweh. She's trying to say, no, Yahweh, get rid of Yahweh. Now we're going to do Baal, a totally different god. And if you have any association with Yahweh, we're going to get rid of you, we're going to marginalize you, we're going to make you basically just push you to the side. And if you get in the way, we'll kill you. We'll find out that out as well. So that's the setup. And right on the scene, you have this very evil couple trying to bring in Baal and Ashtaroth worship as the official state religion of what used to be Israel, used to be God's people, and now, hey, the government's saying, nope, can't do that anymore. This is who you will worship. But before that official pronouncement comes, before all this, let's start killing off the prophets. Before they even get a foot in the door, God's already got a plan. He brings Elijah. Elijah comes in and says, before they even have a chance to get their agenda off the ground, no rain until my God says so. Your rain God isn't going to cause the rain. My God's going to bring the rain. That's what's going on. And that's how the story of Elijah and Elisha starts off. So, we've gone through Elijah who, Ahab who on my notes, just going to see if I missed anything. That's pretty much, yeah, I covered that. So now we get to, well, still, verse 1. Elijah's God shuts down Ahab's rain God. Pretty self-explanatory. Now, Ahab said he was going to shut it down in verse 1 of chapter 17. Sneak peek into 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain. So the rain stops for 3 years. Baal has been dead for 3 years. Nobody's been able to raise him up for 3 years. That's what the Baal worshipers would be thinking. Where's our God? He always comes back. 3 years to prove to everybody Ahab's word is true. Baal religion, nothing happening here. So 3 years, and then God brings the rain after Elijah prays for it. That's at the end of 18, and that's an interesting thing we'll get to a little later, but I just had to put the little statement. This is one of the mentions of Elijah in the New Testament, the end of James 5:17. And I love this verse, and we'll talk about it more as we go further, because it says Elijah is a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And James is using that as a encouragement for us to pray too. He's basically saying, you're just like Elijah. And I actually, when I read that, I go, I'm not like Elijah. But James says he has a nature like ours. You see how effective his prayer was? He prayed and the rain stopped, and he prayed and the rain comes back. Prayer is effective. That's what James is saying at the end of chapter 5. When you get to that, just wrote that down. And it's also helpful to be reminded that Elijah has a nature like ours, because Elijah has grown into legendary proportions. And most people see him as almost like a like an Avenger kind of guy, that's a Superman. No, he's like us. He's got a nature like ours. And his prayer was effective, so will yours be, because it's the same God. If your God is Elijah's God, your prayers are just as effective as Elijah's prayers. Same God. Now, if you notice the way I've written my notes here, Elijah's God, Elijah's God, Elijah's God. When we read Scripture, always keep in mind this is God communicating with us. It's also God causing things to happen. This is God revealing himself to us. So some of the things he's revealed to us as we've gone through just the first verse is that God, Elijah's God, is God. And that we too can pray like Elijah, and things can happen for us if you look at James 5:17. But Elijah's God also cares for Elijah. And we'll find he cares for more than just Elijah. But first, it's just Elijah. So right after, I'll just back to the narrative, 2-7. After he speaks boldly to Ahab, and Ahab, at this point, Ahab might wonder, who is this guy? He'll find out. After 3 years, he'll know, oh, that guy actually, yeah. But right now, he might think, Ahab, oh, Elijah, what's up? But he immediately leaves because the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here. And here is probably Samaria, where Ahab is ruling from. Depart from here, turn eastward. To correct my earlier said, I said west. Eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So go back to Gilead and hide yourself on a little place called the brook of Cherith, which this map put in here. Right there. East of the Jordan. And notice that's where they figured Tishba was. They figured, hey, he's saying go home. Maybe. Who knows? He's not staying in Tishba. He's staying at this little brook. And God is going to take care of his lonely prophet by this little brook. He's going to care for his own while he's basically judging the people for their disobedience everywhere else. So in this one place, God is caring for his man, his one man at this point. And he's saying, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. God says this to him. I've commanded animals, wild animals, to come and feed you. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens, plural ravens, two, more than one, a whole group of them. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So the water's running out because there's no rain. But Elijah is surviving. He's drinking from this brook, and he's got these ravens feeding him. And I just thought it was fascinating. I don't know much about ravens. So this morning when I woke up early and couldn't get back to sleep, I figured I'd Google ravens and figure out, what's going on with ravens? What are ravens? Is anybody familiar with ravens?
Well, a group of ravens is called an unkindness. They have a gang of geese.
An unkindness of ravens.
Of ravens.
Yes. Also, it's called a conspiracy. Either one. That's what I found. So a conspiracy of ravens is feeding Elijah. A group, more than one. What I learned, I didn't know anything about them. They're actually big birds. 4-foot wingspans, 21 inches, live about 45 years. They are scavengers. They're big crows is what they are. Crow, have you seen a crow, a little black crow? Well, a raven is like 3 or 4 times bigger. And it's got a big beak that's very useful at carrying food. And they scavenge everything. They look for food everywhere. Garbage dumps, carcasses, fruit, grasshoppers, locusts. So you can imagine his diet was rather unusual, but he wasn't complaining. God's providing. Although it is kind of interesting to note that he's not eating kosher food. That's an interesting thought. God's providing. Whatever God provides, I mean, if you're eating out of carcasses, that's not kosher. Very interesting how God will provide for his man, even in a way that, so he's like, he's not even following the kosher law, but it's God doing this. Just a little thing to file away, how God can do that kind of thing. And the ravens also, I learned they're considered very intelligent. They know how to work together to find food. I was even reading that if they like see a carcass that they can't get their beak inside of to get the food out, get the meat out, they'll go and they'll find like a wolf or pack of wolves and like bring them and direct them. Here. So the wolves can start doing it. And then once they open it up, then the ravens can come in and get the food. So they're smart enough to know how to manipulate other animals to get food for themselves. And they're also very trusting of humans. They are not scared of humans. So they're okay with humans touching them. So it's interesting. There's this animal God created perfectly to take care of Elijah in the wilderness. It's not afraid of him, bring food to him. I mean, the other place raven comes up, if you remember, is like Noah. Remember Noah? The first animal he let out of the ark was a raven. And he would just fly around and come back. And I was thinking, oh, maybe that's why he picked the raven. Raven was almost like his pet. Go find it. Plus, he was a good one to go find and search and find things. So ravens are, they're kind of a very interesting animal that God commanded to take care of Elijah here. So just interesting thoughts. But the brook dries up because it's not raining. Makes sense. So what's Elijah going to do? Well, the Lord's got a plan. Verse 8. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Don't go to Israel. Go to Sidon. What's Sidon? Sidon is Baal's home. That's his home base. And dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. A widow. So you can imagine this. He arose, he went to Zarephath, and when he comes into the gate of the city, behold, a widow is there, gathering sticks. He goes, oh, that must be her. So he calls to her and says, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And she was going to bring it. As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, and bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, this is a Gentile woman, okay? God's got his people in the Gentile world. I'm going to show you where Zarephath is while I have the map here. And notice where he was. This is Mr. Wanderer on the Wander, Brook of Cherith. He was in Samaria talking to Ahab. Goes way over here in the west. dries up, and he goes all the way up here.
How long does it take?
Huh? On foot, maybe 3 weeks. I don't know. Two or three. It doesn't say. That would be my guess. It's a seaport, kind of. It's got a view of the sea, but it's belongs to Sidon, between Sidon and Tyre. This is Gentile territory. God says, go to the Gentiles. A Gentile woman's going to take care of you. But I'm sure Elijah, when he heard the word, thought she probably had a little more provision than, what she says here is like, God, is this the real widow? I mean, she doesn't have anything. She's got nothing. If I were Elijah, that's what I'd be thinking. He says, hey, go look for the widow. She finds the widow. Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in my jug. And I'm going to gather a couple sticks and I'm going to go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. That's all I got. What I've got right here, and I've got a son, and I'm trying to take care of him, and that's all I got. And if I were Elijah, and I was like, okay. But the word of the Lord, Elijah says to her, don't fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. So basically, that's interesting. You have nothing to give your son or yourself. Give it to me. And afterwards, verse 14, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Give everything you have. Does that sound familiar? Widow giving everything she has. That Jesus ran and saw a widow like that, didn't he? Mm-hmm. I think I wrote it down there. Yes, Luke 21. The widow's mite gave everything she had. So here you have a widow giving everything she had, but yet God provides. And he provides in a big way because the word of the Lord comes true. Elijah actually lives with her. That jug of oil does not run out. And that flour does not run out until the Lord sends rain upon the earth. She went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, because, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. She gave everything she had, and yet God miraculously provided for her. And there's a couple other references I've got here of other widows and women, Gentile women. There's the story of the Gentile Syrophoenician woman, the Sidonian woman in Matthew 15 that Jesus went to, and she was begging Jesus to deliver her, I think it was daughter, of a demon. And they had that interchange, and after Jesus does it, he says, I haven't seen such great faith in anyone in Israel. She's up in the same area. So you have an example there of these Gentile women in Elijah's time, in Jesus' time, receiving their being cared for, giving everything they have and seeking out God. So for their provision and God providing, God healing. And then do that for many days, but turns out that, I lost my screen here. Put it back. Another surprise happens. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Dies. The son dies. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? That's an interesting statement, if you stop and think about it, because she's been serving faithfully this man of God. They've been fed faithfully. And then God comes in, or the son dies. That's totally unexpected. That wasn't in the plan. Elijah didn't know that was coming either, I would presume. It's like, whoa, what happened here? You were keeping us alive, the son dies. But her response is fascinating. It's not the response I probably would have had. We tend to blame others, maybe blame God, blame other things that bring death. She actually was interesting. She says, because of my sin? Like, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I know I don't deserve this. But why have you killed my son? But she's acknowledging his sin, right? She's acknowledging her sin. And that's just fascinating. There's a humility there. There's like an interesting conviction of sin when she sees the death of her son. Not blaming God, just like, oh, why'd you come here? My sin has found me out. My son is dead. And Elijah says to her, give me your son. He took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber, the upper room where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And there's New Testament allusions to Jesus in the upper room there that I wrote about. I won't go into those, but where he gave his body and blood to remind us of his death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. So there's that allusion going on there in the upper room, the Last Supper in particular. But he goes into the upper room, and he cries out to the Lord. This is a surprise to Elijah. Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn? Sojourner, the Tishbite, by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, oh, Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And I think it's interesting that it's a three-time thing. How long was Jesus in the grave? 3 days. How long was Jonah in the belly of the whale or the fish? 3 days. Three times he cries to the Lord, oh, Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. It's like, you didn't know that before? Well, she definitely knows now. I mean, before she could have thought this. Okay, God loves Elijah, but not me. This food that he's providing for me is really for him. He doesn't really care about me. He only cares about him. And I'm kind of a conduit for him, Elijah. I'm pointing at Elijah. Now she knows that God cares about her. He raised her son, which has nothing to do with Elijah. Her son's life has nothing to do with Elijah's well-being per se. God cares about her. She now knows that Elijah's a man of God, his word is true, and what she's also communicating is he's for me. He's on my side. He just did something wonderful. And he did, because this is actually the first recorded resurrection in the Bible. There's no one before this that rises.
Do you think that Paul, when he talks about praying for the thorn in his side for three times, is referencing this? I mean, numerically, one of his...
Yeah. I would encourage you to go there. Think of those thoughts. Three times of prayer to get the thorn out. God doesn't take the thorn out in that case. three times praying for the body of the dead boy and its raised. That's part of what I'm trying to demonstrate here as we go through this. Look for these allusions, even if they're not one for one, but notice there's a pattern here. Three times with Paul, three times with Elijah in Zarephath, praying. And then you compare them and you go, what's the difference? Well, one, his prayer was answered, Elijah. One, his prayer was not answered the way Paul wanted it. There's a difference, but that's good. You're supposed to recognize the difference and know that there's a pattern, but things are different sometimes. Sometimes you get the resurrection. Sometimes you just got to live with a thorn. So it's good to take these allusions and compare them. Say, yeah, I've seen this before, but there's a little difference. What's the difference? And just think about it and perhaps learn about it. So yeah, that's a good one. And I encourage us to do that. If you think of other allusions to these stories, think of them and then let's compare them, just like we did right there. So the number three, praying three times. Three times, 3 days before the resurrection happens. Or before Jonah gets kicked out of the fish's belly. Which is Jonah, by the way, Jonah would be an allusion in the past. Jesus would be an allusion in the future. So we're going both ways. Jonah was written before Kings. Now the events in Jonah might not have happened. They might have happened about the same time. But see, Kings wasn't written till the exile. And we know that because it ends in exile. The last chapter of Kings, they're in the exile. And that's when Kings was written. All these stories were compiled. Now, Jonah happened before the exile. So Jonah was actually written before the exile. And the author of Kings might have been thinking, hey, this happened to Jonah. Illusion. And then when it happens to Jesus and it happens to Paul, they're like thinking, hey, this happened to Elijah and Jonah. And that's kind of how you take the patterns to look for these allusions going back through Scripture and seeing, oh, this pattern's happened again. It's pointing to what God does, how he redeems. And in this case, I think there's also more of an allusion when this son of the woman rises from the dead. Remember, she was convicted of her sin, and now she feels like, oh, the Lord has overlooked my sin. He's forgiven me somehow. I'm good with God somehow. Somehow, my sin didn't keep my son dead. My son's resurrection, death and resurrection, somehow saves me, alluding to the work on the cross, right? We're saved through the death of another and the resurrection of another, a son of God. So there's like that little allusion to, hey, this is kind of like a little foretaste of what God's going to do down the road. Let's see where I am on time. Okay. So that's chapter 17. Chapter 18. So Elijah's been cared for. So is the widow's family. Chapter 18. It's time to come out of hiding. Beginning of 17, God's told Elijah, go hide yourself. Now he says, go show yourself. 18:1. Time to come out and go back to Ahab. After 3 years, it's time for me to send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. So now we're going to find out what's been going on to Ahab. We've been focused on Elijah and God's care for his people in a little far off Zarephath. What's going on in Samaria with the king and everybody else? The famine's severe. And Ahab calls Obadiah, who is over his household. And then there's a note, Obadiah feared God greatly, and that'll become obvious. Because here's what's been going on in the last 3 years. Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. So Jezebel starts to cut off the prophets of the Lord. They're enacting the plan that I told you about earlier. It's coming, here it is, it's popping out. Oh, so Jezebel's out killing the prophets of the Lord, trying to shut down this Yahweh religion. But Obadiah, he feared the Lord greatly. He works for Ahab and Jezebel. He took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So here's Obadiah providing for God's people in Samaria, doing the same thing the ravens were doing and the widow of Zarephath was doing for God's 100 prophets, at least 100 prophets in Samaria. Obadiah is, he's working in the king's court, and he's doing this obviously secretly. Because if Jezebel's trying to kill him, here's the steward of the king hiding 100 prophets and caring for them, hiding them like Elijah has been hidden. So God's been caring for more than just Elijah. He's been caring for all of his people. We can conclude from this. All of his people are being cared for while the famine is severe in Samaria. And Ahab, verse 5, 18:5, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So Ahab's telling Obadiah, let's go find grass for our animals. It's a great leader there. He's king of a country and he's more concerned about the animals than his own people. Just a food for thought. Ahab, I'm worried about my animals. Let's go find some grass. It's like, well, all your people are starving. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself. Obadiah went in the other direction. But they're not just looking for grass. They're looking for Elijah. They want Elijah because that guy said, it ain't going to start raining until I say so. Where does Elijah go? They can't find him either. They're looking for grass for the animals. Actually, Obadiah is looking for food for his prophets. He's doing the right thing. But Ahab's out, wants to keep his animals alive. But they're also looking for Elijah because that guy was true. He said the word of God, and it's been true. Baal hasn't provided any rain in 3 years. Elijah said, we got to find Elijah. Plus, Jezebel would like to find Elijah too so she can kill him, right? It's all kind of being implied here in the text. So, as Obadiah was on the way, verse 7, Elijah met him. Obadiah finds him. Actually, Elijah comes to him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and says, is it you, my Lord, Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And then what follows is an interesting story to show you just how bad it is. Elijah's not aware of this, apparently. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have said, just tell him Elijah's here. He says, how have I sinned? He's saying the same thing the woman of Zarephath said. How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? He says, oh, really? You know, it's like, if you tell Ahab I'm here, he's going to kill you? I'm not following, but it becomes clear. He says, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. So he's been looking hard for you. And when they would say he's not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you who knows where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he'll kill me. So it's like, wow, that's telling you just how bad it is to work for Ahab and Jezebel. He says, no, I can't go say this. You need to present yourself because I'm afraid you're going to disappear again and I don't want to die. So this is just a story telling us, hey, look, it's pretty bad. Ahab and Jezebel are really, really bad people, and I don't like working for them, and you better present yourself as what he's communicating. So, has it not been told, my Lord, what I did? And he's telling, by the way, has it not been told what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? No, it probably hadn't been, so he's letting them know, hey, I'm on your side, and I fear God, and I've got 100 prophets I'm trying to take care of. Do you know that? And now Elijah does. Oh, this is pretty bad. I mean, Elijah's been hidden away. He doesn't know all this. It's like, wow, it's bad here. It's really bad. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. He'll kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. That's actually what God told him to do in the first verse. Show yourself to Ahab. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah, and the two finally meet after 3 years. And Ahab's response is ironic, to say the least. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah answers, I've not troubled Israel. You have in your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, that word troubler there, I made some notes about that. Ahab calling himself you're the troubler of Israel. And no, Elijah didn't cause Israel trouble. Ahab did. There's allusions there. There's been another troubler of Israel in the history of Israel up until now. And that word troubler actually shows up in the narrative of Joshua when they went in, crossed the Jordan, took out Jericho. Actually, God took out Jericho, went to Ai, and they failed. And God said, I'm not going to let you take Ai because there's sin in the camp. There's somebody's taken contraband. His name is Achan. And if you look at, I think it's Joshua chapter 7, Joshua calls Achan the troubler of Israel. You're the troubler of Israel. Because of you, we were unable to succeed in battle. And if you read that, what they do to Achan, they literally, the people stone him to death. And then they proceed with taking the land. So, there's an allusion here of Ahab, you're the troubler of Israel. And things aren't going to get any better until the troubler is rid of, basically. Like Achan, you're it. Not Elijah. And that identity of the troubler will be made public, as it was in Joshua 7. If you look at Joshua 7, God actually pointed out Achan. They all stood in groups and they said, okay, the tribe of Judah is taken and the clan of such and such and the family of such and such, and they got it down. It's him, Achan. And then said, oh, you're the troubler of Israel. And they stoned him. So something like that is going to probably happen to Ahab. It's an illusion. Like, okay, you're the troubler. You've been found out. You're going to be found out publicly here very shortly. So allusions to that story in Joshua. All right. And now comes the fun story. This one's just fun to read. Verse 19. I'm just going to read it. Now, therefore, this is Elijah, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So all your prophets, male Baal king, and all of her prophets, Jezebel, Asherah, female, gather them all at Mount Carmel, and take it to the map. So, get back down here. He's come back, presumably to Samaria, somewhere. Actually, it could be anywhere because he met Obadiah and him were searching all over the place. So who knows where they met. But he says, meet me here. Mount Carmel, which is a distinctive mountain range at the south of Lebanon, or back then Phoenicia or the Sidonians. It's kind of on the border between Phoenicia or the Sidonian kingdom and Israel. And there is a high place of Baal there, which makes sense considering it's in Baal's territory or on the edge of it. We're going to go to Baal's mountain. You're going to bring all the prophets you have. It's them against my God. My God against whatever you can muster. Bring them all to Mount Carmel. All right, so Ahab takes the deal because I figured he thinks 450-1. Well, actually, I guess 850-1. But curiously, the prophets of Asherah don't show up. I saw that in one of the commentaries. He calls the prophets of Asherah, but Jezebel doesn't let him go. Just the prophets of Baal end up going. Ahab brings his guys, but Jezebel's not going to play. She's going to show up in a vengeance later. But right now, it's Ahab. Ahab takes the bet. All right, that sounds cool. I can take that. That's his favorite mountain. Baal loves that mountain. 450 of my guys against your dude? Sure. Let's do it. See you there. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long would you go on?" I love how the ESV says it, because most versions don't say it literally. Limping between two different opinions. Most of them say waver, but it's literally limping. How long will you, Israel, waver and limp about? You don't know what's God and where you're going. You're just lost. You're limping. You're not decisive. You don't know. You haven't chosen your God. Now, this is one of the main purposes of the Mount Carmel. This is Elijah calling the people to repentance. This is the verse that makes that clear. He's telling them, how long? How long? Repent. Repent. I'm going to give you an opportunity to repent. So Mount Carmel is a call of repentance, as I've written there in the notes, to all the people of Israel. Stop limping between the two options. And I put a verse there in Hebrews 12 that this reminds me of. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. Actually, if somebody could read that, I don't want to turn to it. I love that verse. If you can look up Hebrews 12, 12, 13 and on your phone or whatever.
Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed.
There you go. So there's the author of Hebrews saying, repent. Be healed. Stop limping. Get on the straight path. That's what Elijah's calling here to the people. Stop limping between two different opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. They're like, ooh, okay, we'll reserve our opinion for later. And they will have an opinion later. But right now, they're like, ooh, we're here to decide. Then Elijah said to the people, even I, only I am left as a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Notice 450, the Asherah aren't there. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, that's a good deal. We'll take that. It's well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. I just love that text. And they limped. They limped. There's the word again. They limped around the altar that they had made. The same limped word that I highlighted earlier. They're limping. They're crooked. It's talking of their character. They're off the straight path. They're limping about. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. This is just funny to listen to. Saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself, for he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances, and the blood was gushing out of them. And then midday passes, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. So they started in the morning and they're going all the way to basically sundown. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And that's the author's subtle way of saying Baal doesn't, he's not real. He's fake. There is no Baal. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down, because there used to be an altar of the Lord up there, but now it's been replaced with Baals. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Now, interesting, Israel doesn't consist of this nation doesn't consist of 12 tribes anymore because it's split. But he's calling on, he's saying, this is your origins. God called 12 tribes, same God. The same God of Judah and Israel. It's the same God. And Judah has been faithful. Judah at this time has actually got a pretty good king on the throne, but he's out of the story. This is all about the apostasy of Ahab and the nation of Israel, and Ahab's God being totally thrashed by Elijah's God. So the 12 tribes, according to the number of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed, which is like 5 gallons. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." Not enough water. They did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." There's 3 times again, by the way, interestingly. That 3 times, dump it, water. And the water ran around the altar, filled the trench. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." There's that repentance statement. You have turned their hearts back. You're going to do this to turn the hearts of the people back towards you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. And when all the people saw it, now they have something to say. They fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." That's Elijah's name, remember? "My God is the Lord." They're repenting. At least in the story, they're repenting. The Lord is God. Obviously, they just saw it. Impotent Baal didn't show up for 3 years. Remember, Baal is also the god of lightning, fire. He didn't show up for a day of wailing and limping about an altar. And the God of Israel burns up a soaking wet sacrifice. And the stones of the altar, the text could even be that he was even burning the wood and the stones. It's like just the whole thing goes up in an inferno. And the people fall on their face and go, "Oh yeah, we know who to choose. This God is God. And the other one, there's no God. He's impotent. He can't do anything. He doesn't exist." And then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. The brook of Kishon shows on the map, by the way. It's at right at the base of Carmel. Boom. Slaughtered them there. And this, well, this there's allusions both ways here too. One that I didn't even put in the notes because I just kind of found it this morning. This, something like this has already happened in Israel's history. I was reminded of it, and I will look for it here. It's in Judges chapter 6, I believe, or 7. Let me check. I'm going to read a little bit of that. An event like this has happened, not to this extent. This is a grand public event. It kind of happened in private to a man named Gideon, a judge, in Judges chapter 6. I saw this account and said, whoa, this sounds a whole lot like what I just read. Look down at verse 28 is one place. Actually, verse 25. The night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, same God, that your father has, and cut it down, and the Asherah that is beside it, both gods, and build an altar to the Lord your God. Now, this is just him by himself. That's the difference. But it's the same thing. Tear down Baal and Asherah, put a bull on an altar, build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order, and take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it by night in secret, basically, with 10 guys. And there's another statement in this. Yeah, and then later it's like when the people of the town come and say in the next paragraph, who did this? Let's kill him. Gideon's father says, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. So that's like there's this, we're going to put, if you don't turn away from Baal, we're going to kill you. And Gideon becomes basically the judge as a result of this. And there was another spot in here that, it's another illusion that I saw. Back in verse 20, and the angel of God said to him, this is before he takes the altar down, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on the rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and on the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, the cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished. So there, there's another Baal Asheroth getting beat, fire coming down. It's just, you see the same elements popping up. It was just for Gideon, it was private. It was meant to basically convince Gideon that the Lord is God. And now it's very, very public for Elijah, and all the people are repenting. So you can add that to your notes. That's not in your notes, because I just saw that this morning, about 6 this morning. It says, wow, there's another one. And that's part of the fun of doing this, is it makes you think about illusions. God's done this before. God's going to do this again. I've actually got another illusion listed in there, which I'll talk about. I'll give you a hint. We'll talk about more about it next week, though. All right. Gideon's little event happened right here in this valley between Carmel and Jezreel. This is a big fertile valley called the Valley of Jezreel. All right, so Gideon's event happened here Elijah's event happens to the east, slaughtering prophets here. Gideon's, his slaughter in battle happens here. And this is a very famous plain by the town of Megiddo. The Valley of Jezreel is the Valley of Megiddo, which John in Revelation calls Armageddon. Actually, Armageddon means Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is on a plain. There is no mountain in Megiddo, but there is a mount by it, Mount Carmel. So the reference to John's reference to Armageddon is probably alluding to the Mount Carmel event of final judgment, gathering all the nations. Done. You're done. Slaughtered. So there's an allusion to the final judgment going on here too. Just in the location alone, the Valley of Megiddo, the Plain of Megiddo and the Valley of Jezreel, between Carmel and Jezreel. So I've got that in there. I'll talk more about that in future weeks because there's a lot of allusions to that Revelation makes towards Elijah as well, that being just one. And then the final little bit, after all that, God shows mercy to Ahab. He does not kill him. He brings rain. Elijah goes, he actually, notice what he says to Elijah in verse 41. Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. He's telling Ahab, strengthen yourself and get back to Jezreel. He's going to say that too. So Ahab eats and drinks, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bows himself down on the earth and puts his face between his knees, and it says to his servant, go now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and couldn't see anything. And he said, go again seven times. And at the seventh time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down, lest the rain stop you. Get back to Jezreel. Go to Jezreel. He's got a home in Jezreel. Actually, that's where Jezebel prefers to live. So get to Jezreel before the rain stops you. So he's being merciful. Eat, drink, and get out of here because you're not going to make it home. If you don't, the rain's going to be that hard, you're going to get your chariot stuck in the mud. That's a sign of mercy, unexpectedly, to Ahab. And this, too, alludes to something else that happened in Judges. I left the reference there. I think it's Judges, what did I say, 6, 5? 5. Deborah and Barak. They also had a battle in the Valley of Jezreel. And the enemy they were fighting was a man named Sisera, who was in a chariot. And it says in the poem that Deborah writes in chapter 5 of Judges that the torrents had come and his chariot got stuck and he has to get out and walk and run because he's lost the battle. And he finds a tent where a woman drives a peg through his temple. Remember that story? It happened in the same place that this is happening. And Ahab is saying, Ahab, or Elijah's saying, get home. Don't let what's happened to Sisera happen to you. Get home. So amazingly, God shows mercy to this guy, Ahab, and he does get home. And then that last verse is, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and outran Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, all the way from Mount Carmel. That's a good 25 miles. He ran a marathon in the rain. And he beat Ahab, who probably did get a little stuck in the mud. And it's just fascinating. The hand of the Lord's upon him to do his work and the strength to do God's work. If God wants you in Jezreel, he'll get you to Jezreel. Just kind of cool. I mean, that's pretty neat. So that's, there you have it. Those are the first two chapters. I got 4 more weeks to come. We will take them a little faster, but these two are what he's most famous for. And there's a lot of takeaway. I'll let you make application. I'm sure you can make a lot of application for yourselves to what's going on in our world right now. I would start there. If you see, you think the church is getting more and more isolated, more and more attacked by government officials or whatever, know that God will provide for you. He does. He provides for us. He provided for the 100 prophets. He provided for the widow. He provided for Elijah. God's people flourish while everyone else's doesn't. Famine for everyone else. There's a flourishing going on in the community of God. Even if you're living by a brook being fed by ravens, you're being taken care of. And that's just one application I want to leave with you before we...
His mercy to Ahab to not pronounce judgment on him yet. God is being merciful and not bringing
right.
about the final judgment
right.
for people to still repent.
That too. And I'm sure we can make plenty of others. Plenty of other applications for this. And that's the fun thing about reading these narratives. You can really get into them. You can really be encouraged by what God did then and see that he still does that today. He did it way back for Abraham. He did it for Moses. He did it in the Judges. He did it for Elijah. Did it during Jesus' time. The book of Acts keeps going. Same God. Elijah's God is our God. So let me bring it to a close. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to just be blessed by your word and hear these stories and grow in our faith that you indeed are the Lord. You indeed do provide. You are merciful to us. You are holding off judgment, giving everyone a chance to repent. And for those who do, you provide. You provide more than just bread and water. You provide the life of Christ himself. And we're so grateful. Amen.